The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Morning, everyone. Well, like Denise said, we sure appreciate you leading us in worship today. It's been a good morning so far. You know, there's two big Bible colleges in Western Canada. One is Prairie, and the other is Briarcrest out in Saskatchewan. And if you go to Briarcrest, you don't have much to do with Prairie. And if you go to Prairie, you don't have much to do with Briarcrest. I went to Briarcrest for 4 years. So it was a complete surprise to me when at the 100th anniversary of Prairie, they asked myself and Julie Kavanaugh to come and speak at the 100th anniversary of Prairie, and I hadn't spent an hour in a classroom there. So I said at the outset, I said, you know, I don't know if it was a sin or just a bad mistake, but I went to Briarcrest, and all my associations actually have been with Prairie ever since then. Our staff, our pastors often go out there and speak at their chapels, and it's just a wonderful place. And Mark Maxwell is the president, and he's put it back on a tremendous foundation. God is doing some really good things about an hour down the road out there in Three Hills. Well, today I want to bring you back to a book that we studied in the fall and began to carry on with in the winter, the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. And we want to take 3 weeks today and the next two to finish it off. You know, it's a great book, probably the most important book in the New Testament. And I think you could take 5 years to go through it. I wish we could, but I understand that I'd probably lose a lot of you along the way. But for me, I could spend five years or more in this book. And I think it's one of those books that just, there's always more when you come to the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18 for the next couple of weeks. You know, I knew of a pastor that got up in front of his church on a Sunday morning and had a 15-point sermon. And he just wore them down, point after point after point after point. And he felt bad about that. So when they came back in the evening, he got up and he said, "My sermon tonight is pointless," he said. You know, the verses I'm going to read to you are anything but pointless. There's probably more urgency around these verses now than there ever was. They're very, very important. That's why we're going to spend about 3 weeks on what Paul writes here. And, you know, I would encourage you, if you have a Bible, to bring it. You might have it on your phone. That's great. It's okay. It's better to have a real copy, but it's just easier to go back and forth and see things in it. You know, if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take the one in the seat in front of you. That's our gift to you. Page 950 in that Bible is the one I'm working from today, but we'll look at these verses in some detail. So it'd really be helpful if you read ahead and if you brought a Bible, and then we could actually engage in it together. Let me read these verses to you. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." You know, there's a lot of strange and I would say false teaching out there about the Christian life. If you went to some of your platforms, you would find that the people that are teaching out there are basically saying something like this: a Christian life is a wonderful life, and God wants you to prosper economically, financially, physically in every way possible. And it's just a wonderful life. And it's true, it's a wonderful life. But what Paul, the corrective that Paul brings here, the Christian life is a battleground. It's a conflict. It's anything but what you would call easy. To become a friend of Jesus is automatically to be an enemy of Satan and to be in a battle. And that's what he brings out here. This is the way Paul ends his great book. And just so you understand the significance of how he ends or why he ends with this, we need to think back to the beginning of the book. And you remember how the book begins, that in chapter one, he goes through one blessing after another that God has given to us in Christ. He has lavished his love on us, Paul says. He's forgiven all of our sins. He has called us his own children, adopted us into his family, put his spirit in us. We were dead men and women walking, and he made us alive. He's done all these amazing things. Paul just goes after one thing after another, all these wonderful things God has done for us. In fact, he says God's purposes are more than about you and me and Crossroads Church. They're cosmic. God's plan is, I think it's chapter 1 about verse 10, to put all things in heaven on earth under his son Jesus. In other words, history isn't random. It's not circular. It's going somewhere. God has a purpose and plan to bring everything under Christ. You know, just this week, I went to fill up with gas at the place I normally fill up with. Talked to the man I normally talk to, and he seems reasonable. He seems intelligent, normal. I said to him, I said, "So are you getting a lot of pushback on the gas prices?" Without batting an eye, he looked at me, and he said, in all seriousness, he said this. He said, "The world is going to fall apart. Governments, including Canada's, are going to collapse. People are in an uproar." And he said, "I bought a cabin up on Slave Lake. And I've got my guns, my dog, and my girlfriend, and we're moving up there, and we're going to live off the land." And I looked at him, and I thought, "You're crazy." Didn't say it, but that's what I thought. But then I thought, "No, you're absolutely right. You're logical. You're logical. If you take God out of the equation, this world is going to hell in a handbasket. We should all move to Slave Lake or something." Well, there might be other places that would be a little more attractive, but you take God out of the picture and you got nothing. But in Ephesians, it says we're going somewhere. God has got a purpose and a plan. He's going to bring all things together under Christ. And then he says the implications of that, what God has done and is doing, are unity and purity. We're to walk in unity with each other because God has taken all of us and he's broken down the walls between us and he's brought us into one family. So there should be unity in the church, in our homes, and in our workplaces, just unity. And then purity. That's another outcome of what God has done. We walk now as new people, not the way we used to walk. I mean, Ephesians starts like something like this: to the saints in Ephesus in Christ Jesus. You know, we have a double location, double, our geography is in Red Deer and in Christ. And we're new people, so we have to live as new people. Now, what Paul wants to do when he wraps this book up is he wants us not to be naive about this whole thing. This is all going to be challenged. The enemy's going to try and bring disunity. You know, you look at churches and there's been a lot of disunity for hundreds and hundreds of years. And COVID brought that out, didn't it? Disunity. Behind all of the disunity is the work of the enemy. We make our choices and we're responsible, but the enemy's behind that. Disunity in marriages and families is the work of the enemy. Impurity. Why is it that we're drawn to things that we shouldn't be drawn to? Why is it that our anger gets out of control, our lust gets out of control, our greed? It's the work of the enemy. He's trying to undo everything that Jesus has done. So Paul's purpose here, before he winds up his book, is that we'll know how to stand when the enemy comes in hard. And he wants you to know that what we live in today is a battleground as Christians. It's a conflict zone, and we're not to be naive about that. Just as an aside, while we're thinking about the book itself, It's interesting to me how a book begins and how a book ends. The book begins with God's lavish love for his people. That's chapter one. Listen to how it ends. He says a word to all of us, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. So God's lavish love is how it begins. Our undying love for Christ is how it ends. Our love for Christ ought to be undying because of all that he's done for us. So if we dig into these verses a little bit, we won't get all through it today. Try and get through a little bit of it. I want you to notice three very important words in the section that I read to you. First word is the word finally. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Finally is what preachers say when they're going to go on for some time. When Paul says finally, he doesn't actually mean I'm about to wrap this up. It's a very, I don't quite know why it was translated, but it's an interesting word that could mean, it could mean henceforth. It could mean it's the way it's going to be for the rest of the journey. So he starts this section by saying, this is the way it's going to be for the rest of the journey. In other words, from here on out in your Christian life, it's a battleground. Don't expect a reprieve. Don't expect until you see Jesus that things will change. From here on out, this is the way it's going to be. And then notice the word against, against. It's incredible. Five times in one verse, you have the word against. That's in verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. How could he make it more obvious that you're in a battle? Just because you say Jesus is Lord puts you in a battle. You're automatically against these evil forces and evil powers. He wants us to get that. And he wants us to understand that and understand that this warfare is terminated only by death. To be a friend of Jesus is to be an enemy of Satan. The third word, just to notice off the top, is the word stand. Stand. That's four times. That's in verse 11 first. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. Then down in verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Now, after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. Like it's four times, stand. God's purpose, in other words, is that in the battle, you stand and not fall. That we be overcomers, not overcome. You know, when I was certainly in high school and throughout my young adult years, I had a hard time standing. And there's been many times in my life where it's been hard to stand. And I always was looking for some kind of experience of the Holy Spirit where he could zap me, maybe a biblical word, baptize me. I don't know. In those days, we called it like a second blessing where God would just do something and change it and just make me the man that I ought to be. And it never happened. I didn't understand this text then like I do now. And it seems to me that God's purpose in however the Holy Spirit works in your life is to encourage you to never get up without putting on the full armor of God, because if you do, you won't stand, especially in the day of evil. Did you see that phrase there? I saw it a few minutes ago. I can't find it. Oh, somebody tell me what verse that is in. 13, thank you. That's, you get a free copy of this talk. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. So, oh, there it is. When the day of evil comes. Isn't that an interesting expression? Day of evil. If you were to flip back to Psalm 49:5, it'll say something like this. It'll say, why should I fear when the evil days come? Here's the thing about spiritual warfare. There are days that are more evil than other days. They're more evil than other days. There are days when it's just hard to stand. There are days when the enemy seems to come in like a flood and the pressure's on. Have you ever found that? And you know, if you gave it an inch, it would inflame your soul. And there's other days when the enemy seems to back off. And it's like, no, I got this. Well, actually, you don't. He's just backed off. He's lulling you to sleep, but he'll come back. The idea is we want to stand, and you never know when the day of evil is going to come, so you're always ready, always prepared. You know, when we lived in North Vancouver, across the road, our neighbor was from the American consulate, and one day the USS Ranger came into the harbor under the Lionsgate Bridge. That's the carrier that Top Gun, the original Top Gun, was filmed on, and our home looked right across at the harbor in the downtown. And every time we looked out our living room window, we could see the USS Ranger moored out there. And one day our neighbor from the consulate came over and said, "Would you like to go on that ship?" I said, "I'd love to. I'd love to." So he got us down there. And we went on the little boat out to the great aircraft carrier. And as we walked out, before we get on the deck, we had to pass two Marines in full battle gear with their weapons, camouflaged. And I thought, isn't that weird? Do they not know in Vancouver, in Canada, we don't even have a warship hardly that floats? Do they? What are they worried about? What are they worried about? And you know what struck me is that they're always ready. It doesn't matter where they are. They're prepared. I think that would be Paul's thing here. You just always be ready. So always put on, he says, the full armor of God. Not part of the armor of God. Put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you'll actually be able to stand. So I think what I'd like to do, I'll show you how I've outlined this section, and we won't get much through it, but hopefully in a couple of weeks we will. He talks about God's provision. Then he talks about God's protection. Then he talks about our preparation. That's kind of the flow of the passage. When you think about God's provision, we're thinking about the armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. He says that a couple of times, verse 13 as well. Put on the full armor of God. Where does Paul get this metaphor, illustration? Jordan Kavanaugh, when he spoke a few weeks back, he introduced this section, and it's a wonderful talk. You should listen to it if you haven't. But I think he suggested that maybe Paul got it from the fact that he's probably chained to two Roman soldiers. I'm sure as he looked at these guys, he thought, you know what? That's a great illustration of some spiritual truth. I think I'll use that when I write to the church at Ephesus. And it's probably true. But I also think with Paul, you're dealing with a man that's saturated in the Old Testament. He probably memorized lots of it. And he would know Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, you read about God and God putting on his own armor. Listen to what Isaiah 59 says. God, he put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. I think what Paul is doing here when he talks about the armor of God, he's really saying, take up and put on the armor of God himself. This is God's armor and he provides it for you, so put it on. It's God's armor and you're to wear it. In the full armor. So what is the armor? What is this armor he's talking about? He's obviously using an illustration. What is the armor? I'd like to suggest to you, and maybe in the weeks ahead, we'll see it this way. I think the armor is simply this. The gospel, good news, the good news of Jesus applied. The good news, the gospel applied to our own lives. That's the armor of God. Let me show you how it works. That's the provision. So the protection is the armor. Let me just, today, I think we have time to look at two pieces. I'll start with the belt of truth. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. For a Roman soldier, the belt was foundational to everything else. That would be where he'd hang his sword. Everything would be attached to it. The belt was absolutely foundational. They wore loose clothing, so when they ran, they tucked it up and the belt was wrapped around it tight so they could move. So what does it represent? Well, he's calling it the belt of truth. The question that smart people have wrestled with for years is he talking about the truth of the gospel, the truth of scripture, or is he talking about lived out truth? In other words, people who live lives of integrity in their relationships. What's he talking about? And I don't think we have to choose between them at all. I think what Paul's talking about when he talks about the belt of truth, he's talking about the scripture, the Bible, the truth in the scripture that is shaping and forming us and that we live out everywhere and in every relationship we're in. He's talking about living by revealed truth. It's the word of God that is we intake, that we allow to shape us and form our thinking, and that we then live out. That's like the belt of truth. That's foundational, in other words, to everything else. So I think if you were going to apply this, you'd say it's pretty tough to stand in the battle to leave your Bible on the shelf during the week. If you're not reading this and letting it shape you and letting it form you and letting it direct your footsteps, it's going to be really, really hard to stand because we live by revealed truth. Psalm 119 says, I've taken your word and I've hidden it in my heart so that I don't sin against you. How can a young person, or I'd say middle-aged person or old person, keep their way pure? By living according to your word. I think the belt of truth is the word of God that we have embraced, that we saturate our minds with, and that we allow to shape and form us on a daily basis. So I guess the question is, do I believe the Bible? And am I prepared to do what the Bible actually says? Why do we believe the Bible? I wrote these notes down. The real answer is that our submission to the authority of the Bible is the consequence of our submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus believed the Bible. We believe in Jesus, and we're convinced that he came here and that he spoke from God. So we're prepared to believe what he taught for the simple reason that it was he that taught it. We have no liberty to exclude anything from what Jesus taught and say, I believe this, but I'm not going to accept that because it's from the Lord, Jesus Christ. What possible right would we have to be selective with the word of God? We have no competence to set ourselves up as judges and accept some part of his teaching while rejecting others. All Jesus' teaching was true. It's the teaching of none other than the Son of God, and it's the belt of truth that Paul says we ought to take up and put on every single day so that we'll be able to discern between what's right and between what's wrong. The breastplate of righteousness is the second thing. You'll notice what he says. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Then he goes to the second piece of equipment with the breastplate of righteousness in place. What on earth is he talking about there? Well, a Roman soldier's breastplate covered him from the neck down to about the waist. In other words, all the vital organs were protected. The chest, the lungs, everything else was protected by the breastplate. But Paul calls it the breastplate of righteousness. What does it represent? I think it represents the righteousness that God gives to his children. What do we mean by righteousness? It means to be right, essentially. It means to be right at the core of your being. It means to be right with God. It means to attain to God's standard. The breastplate of righteousness is what God gives someone when they come to Christ, when they come to Christ. Let me explain the gospel to you because it's really important that you understand this. The question that the gospel addresses is not, how am I going to be better? The question the gospel addresses is not, how do I stop sinning? The question the gospel addresses is not, how do I get off sex, drugs, and rock and, well, not rock and roll, but other bad things, Oilers and stuff. How do I get off that? That's not the gospel that's addressed here. The question the gospel addresses is this: how can anybody be right with God? And nothing else addresses that question. No 12-step group, no nothing addresses the question of how can a person be right with a holy God? The gospel does. How can I be right with God? How does it work? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, you read this. God made him, him being Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's what happened. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life. And when he went to the cross, what he did was he took all of my sin off of me, and he literally placed it on Jesus. And in effect, he said to Jesus, "You be Dan Cochran." And he punished Jesus as though he was me. If you think of a filthy garment, it's like he took my filthy, stained garment off me, and he said to Jesus, "You wear that." That's what happened at the cross. But there's more to the gospel than that. Then what God did is he took the perfect life, righteousness, if you like, of Jesus, and he put that on me. And he dressed me in that. He took my filthy clothes and gave me beautiful, clean clothes to wear. And from that day forward, the day I trusted Christ forward, that's always the way he looks at me. If you're a Christian, that's always the way he looks at you. He doesn't see your stuff. You're no longer defined by the wreckage of the past. When he looks at you, he sees the beauty, the rightness, the righteousness of his own son, Jesus. You are dressed in that. You are clothed in that. That's who you are. That's who you are. Why is it important to understand that? It's important to understand that because the enemy is going to attack that. He's going to nail you so many times and does so many times over that very issue. And you're going to have to learn to put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's on, but when he says put it on, he means remember it, stand confident in it, and let nothing move you from that. In other words, here's what the enemy does. He comes along and he attacks us. And, you know, sometimes he knows you so well. He knows your moods and your feelings and what affects them. And some days you're going to feel crappy and you're not going to feel like a Christian and you're going to wonder if you were saved at all. And you'll say, "I don't feel like a Christian." No, I'm probably not. I mean, I see these people jumping around the platform and clapping and all. I'm not there. I must not be a Christian. What's the answer to that? The answer to that is it's got nothing to do with my feelings. My feelings do not change the fact that I've been dressed in the righteousness of Jesus. And you have to learn to talk to yourself. You have to be able to say to yourself, "I might not feel like a Christian. Sometimes I don't act like it, but I am dressed in the righteousness of God that he gifted to me. And that's who I am." You know, I may not feel married, but it doesn't change the fact that I'm married. I have a ring on my finger and I made vows. I'm married. Feelings come and go. The fact is I'm married. The enemy will attack you another way. He'll say, remember that sin. You know, all of us, it's a strange thing the way it works in our life. We all have that sin in the past. It's really hard to get over. I mean, we can forgive ourselves and we can believe God to forgive us for a million things, but there's that one. The enemy knows what that one is. And he'll often drag it up. And he'll say, "You can't believe that Jesus really forgave that sin, can you? You don't really believe that that's gone?" And he gets you depressed and discouraged. What do you say to him? You have to say to him, listen, that was true about me. But praise God, at the cross, Jesus took that sin and he wore it and he paid for it at the cross. And I am no longer responsible for that. I stand in the rightness of Jesus. You'll go to pray. You'll come to the communion table. Suddenly the enemy will say, "So why would God listen to you? I mean, I get that he listens to these big dog Christians, but you? An abysmal track record." And we get discouraged and we don't feel like praying. What's the answer to that? The answer is, I am coming to God, not in my name, but in Jesus' name. I'm coming dressed in his righteousness. That's how he sees me. I'm his dear child, and nothing will change that. You see, you have to talk to yourself. You have to remind yourself. That's what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness in the battle. When you're going under, is to remind yourself of what God has done and actually who you are because of the work of Christ. That's to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, the Protestant Reformation, he always had these battles with Satan. And he spoke to Satan like he was in the room. And I don't know if I'd advise speaking to Satan. He's not worth talking to, but I certainly talk to myself, but he used to talk to Satan. This is what he said. He said, if you can tell me that I'm a poor sinner, I, on the other hand, can tell you that Christ died for poor sinners and is their intercessor. The burden of my sins and all of my misery, he very gladly took upon his shoulders and suffered a bitter death on the cross for them. To him I direct you. You may accuse and condemn him. Let me rest in peace, for on his shoulders, not on mine, lie all my sins and the sins of the whole world. Isn't that great? On his shoulders and not mine lie all my sins. He understood the breastplate of righteousness. In a moment, we're going to come to the table of the Lord, and it's where the great transaction took place at the cross. But before we do, let me just share this story with you. Finally, I'd just like to share this story with you, and if I think of anything else, I'll carry on. But many years ago, when our son Ryan was about 8 or 9, and we lived in North Vancouver, I had this brain lapse, we'll call it, and thought I'd try and get in shape. It didn't last long, but it was there for months, and I didn't know how to go about that, so I thought the first thing you do is you buy a tracksuit. It's got to help. And so I went down and took Ryan with me and went down the mall, Capilano Mall, and we looked around the sporting goods store, and, you know, I just couldn't find much, and there were some really big baggy ones, ugly, gray, hope nobody's got one on, but at the back. And I thought, that's what I need. They're cheap, and I don't need anything tight. And I don't want to be a stumbling block, you see, so I wanted something baggy. And so I got it and took it up to the counter, and we're about to pay for it. And I saw right there, right up at the counter, I'd missed them, some beautiful tracksuits, Nike, Puma, all that kind of stuff there. And they were the same price, and they were beautiful. I said, Ryan, take this dumb old gray thing back. I'm getting one of these babies. And I bought it. Put it in the bag, and we were walking through the mall, and I was so proud of myself. And Ryan, he stops in the middle of the mall. He looks at me and says, Dad, are you really going to wear that thing? I said, yeah. Why? It just seems too cool for you, he said. You know, he walked home that day, but you know, you hear this. You hear the gospel. The gospel says you're not who you are. You've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And in your own way, you say, that just seems too cool for me. It can't be true. It is true. God said it. And I believe it. And that's how you stand. I'm not who I once was. And I'm not who I'm going to be. But praise God, he's clothed me in his righteousness. And in that I stand. And when you come to the table of the Lord this morning, you'll take bread and you'll take the cup. And the bread will say, it was Jesus' body that all your stuff was put on. And the cup will say, and his blood was shed for you. He died. He literally died in your place. And so every time we take bread and a cup, we thank him. We thank him. We rejoice. We remind ourselves that my old garment Jesus wore at the cross, and God took his perfect life and clothe me in that. And we celebrate, we rejoice, we remember. See, this is the heart of what we believe. And I think in the upper room just before Jesus was betrayed, he must have thought, I hope they'll never forget. So why don't you do this until I come? Remember me. Remember what I did. And remember who you are. You're welcome to come to the table of the Lord today. What we do is I'll pray and give thanks to the bread and cup, and we'll walk up and receive it. We'll go back to our seats, and we all have it. We'll eat and drink it together. You're welcome to come. If your heart is right with the Lord, just come. You know, you might feel like it was a train wreck last night. You could come, and you could claim again the promise of God that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. You could claim that. Take the cup. Don't come if you have no interest in living for the Lord. Just wait, and we'll get back and we'll worship a bit. But here's something. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, but you'd like to be, this could be your first step. It could be. You could come up and take the cup and the bread and say, Lord Jesus, I would like the forgiveness that you offer through what you did at the cross. I'd like to give my life to you. You take the bread and take the cup and trust him that he died for you and he'll accept you. He'll receive you. You could walk out here a new person. So I'm going to take a moment to pray and the people will come up that are serving. And then when you're comfortable, why don't you come on up and take the bread and the cup and we'll all take it together. Father, we want to take a moment again to say thank you for sending your son. We have no idea what it did to your heart to let your son leave heaven. Father, we have no idea how much you loved us. We can't get our heads around it because sometimes we don't even love ourselves. But we accept the fact that you sent your son Jesus for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came. Thank you for this little reminder, the bread and the cup, that remind us of your work on the cross. I pray, Father, we wouldn't get moved from that. Father, I thank you that Jesus lives today and is present with us. Lord, would you speak into our hearts as we take the bread and the cup? And so we, Father, we offer ourselves afresh to you with grateful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.